Let's take our Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 25, please. Exodus chapter 25. Last week we were looking at making a sanctuary for the Lord God. We'll begin reading with verse 1 of Exodus 25. We'll go through verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and badger's skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. We're looking at verses 1 and 2. When we looked at verses 1 and 2, we saw the way the folks gave. That answers the question, what should be the manner of our giving? How should we give? And you'll note that they were to give willingly with his heart. Now there's an obstacle to giving willingly. And the obstacle is our flesh. The Bible says, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is our flesh that gets in the way of our willingness, the way we give. We saw, secondly, the what that they gave in verses 3 to 7. That answers the question, what should be the material in our giving? The specifics of the material we saw listed. You saw the gold, the silver, the brass, the blue, purple, scarlet, the fine linen, and so forth. Those were the specifics as to what was to be given. But where were they going to get these things? Where in the world would they find all of these things? And we listed at least four places. Goshen, where they lived in Israel or in Egypt. In Egypt itself. From the Red Sea, do you remember what they probably got from the Red Sea? When it mentions the badger skins, it's more likely the skins of the manatee or the dugong. That's what they actually covered the tabernacle with. Then also the wilderness, where they would have got the wood for the boards of the tabernacle, for the Ark of the Covenant, over which they laid pure gold, and so forth and so on. So that is the what that they give. But tonight we're going to begin with the why they gave and the why we should give. And this answers the question, what should be made from our giving? Numbers of times throughout the next chapters, beginning with chapter 25 and going all the way through chapter 31, you will see the word made or make. In fact, just look here at chapter 25, and as you just scan your eyes over the chapter, you're going to see the word made or make. Thou shalt make, and so forth. At least 23 times in this chapter you see that word. That word is used 23 times in chapter 26, 9 times in chapter 27, 23 times again in chapter 28, 8 times in chapter 29, 13 times in chapter 30, 3 times in chapter 31. All that adds up to, in the next few chapters, where God is saying, and thou shalt make, about 102 times. Why am I drawing that point out? Because while he is instructing them about what they should make, what are the children of Israel doing at the base of Mount Sinai? They are making something. But what are they making? They're making the golden calf. Totally contrary to what God is having them to do. They are making an idol. And I find that quite ironic. But here, God is instructing them to give. Why should they give? What should be made? The key verse is verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary. A sanctuary that God might dwell among them. Now, I made this point last Sunday night. Not everyone is interested in having God dwell among them any more than people in this world today are interested in having you around them because you're a Christian and you have a testimony. Why is it people don't want to hang around Christians? Why is it people don't want Christians around when they're doing certain things? Have you ever been kind of felt like you were the outsider when you go somewhere because of your testimony? They don't want you around. It's because there's that testimony, there's that godly influence that drives people crazy. Don't ever get the idea that everybody is interested in having God dwell among them. They're not, because God is holy. The word holy means separated. Totally different than what we are. From the time that man first sinned, he tries to hide from God's presence. And that's what you will do if you're in sin. You will seek to hide from God's presence. That's why people don't want to come to a church service, perhaps, because they're living in sin and it makes them feel uncomfortable. I'm always bothered when people come to me and say, you know what, I feel comfortable in that church. I feel comfortable at Westside. You know, if you're talking about the chairs, you know, that's good. If the temperature's right, you know, that's good. But if a sinner can come to a place like a church that preaches the Bible and feel comfortable, that's bothersome. They ought to feel uncomfortable. That's how Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. After they had sinned, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. I made this statement last week, that man is more interested in creating an environment that accommodates his sin than creating an environment that welcomes his Savior from that sin. And sad to say, today's worship is more about us than it is about God, where we try to accommodate our desires and our likes rather than accommodating what God wants. Folks, God wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to be approachable. But there's a problem. God, by his very nature, when you consider our nature, is unapproachable. You cannot just simply go into the presence of God. You can't simply walk into his presence. To meet with him, to be with him, you must meet certain prerequisites. We're going to look at those two prerequisites here in just a moment. We're going to look at two words that have to do with the dwelling of God. Before studying those two words in these two verses, verses 8 and 9 of Exodus 25, there's one other title given to the structure that the children of Israel are to build with what they're bringing. You'll note that the structure here is called, in verse 8, a sanctuary. In verse 9, it's called the tabernacle. One other time, or one other title is given, and it's chapter 26 and verse 36, where it's mentioned the first time, and then many times thereafter. In 26:36, when God is talking about the hanging for the door, he says, thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent. And that's another word that is used for this tabernacle. The word tent is a word commonly used for a temporary or collapsible dwelling. Do you know what your body is called according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He says that your body is it's a tent. It is a temporary dwelling, a collapsible dwelling. Read about it sometime, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a collapsible structure. That's what they're going to be building. When we go hunting, when I take my boys hunting, when we go hunting, we have a tent. We set it up. We dwell in it for a little while. We collapse it. It's done. It's temporary. That's what we are in our bodies. That word tent in Exodus 26:36 has the Greek equivalent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the same word in the Greek for that Hebrew word. And it means we live in something that is temporary. Now I want to get to the two words used in these two verses that describe what this dwelling place would be. Because God wants His people to make Him, number one, a sanctuary. This is the first occurrence of this Hebrew word. Excuse me, it's the second occurrence. The first occurrence is in chapter 15, verse 17, when the children of Israel have just come out of Egypt, and they're talking about the place to which God is going to take them. The land where they are going to dwell is going to be called a sanctuary. But here in chapter 25, God is saying, I want you to make me a sanctuary. God is expressing His desire to dwell with these people with whom He had made a covenant. Notice how He says it in verse 8 there, that I may dwell among them. Because God desires to dwell with people doesn't mean, folks, that He casually does it. In order for His dwelling to be among them, He says, let them make me a sanctuary. Sometimes an auditorium in a church is called a sanctuary. And that's a good term. We often talk about, okay, when you have your kids in the sanctuary, don't let them run in respect to the sanctuary. What are you calling this when you call it a sanctuary? You're literally calling it a holy place. What makes this place holy? The fact that we made it look like a building or a church? Is that what makes this place holy? What makes any place holy? I want you to think about that. Because the only environment that welcomes God is called a sanctuary. The word has the idea of a sacred or a holy place, literally a place that is set apart. There's another word related to that. Think about these words, a sanctuary, and then think about the word or the verb sanctify. Is it related? Very much so. Same root. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19:10. This is the first time we see this word sanctify in the Old Testament, in the Bible. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Why? They're getting ready to meet God. They need to be set apart. Go down to verse 14. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Verse 22. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Verse 23, and Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. Literally, Moses, you are to set apart, you are to make separate the bounds of the mount. No one can pass that boundary. Why? Because God is holy. What is required for the people to make this sanctuary in chapter 25 for God? With what can they make this sanctuary? It requires an offering. Not just money, but goods. Time. Effort. And an offering of the people makes sure that more than just a few put blood and sweat into it. It's not just up to Moses to build this sanctuary. It's not just up to Aaron. It's not just up to the elders or the priests or a man by the name of Bezalel or Aholiab. Those were the men who in the end really are the engineers behind the building of it. Those are the ones to whom God gives the wisdom to build this tabernacle. Folks, it's not just up to them. It's up to all the people to bring their offerings for the building of this sanctuary. To bring their offerings. Have you ever wondered, as I did when I was a child, how the church officials would get the money up to God in heaven? I remember the plate coming in front of me and putting a nickel in there and going, how's this going to happen? Because, you know, the preacher would say, you know, you're giving your money to the Lord. I'm thinking, how is this happening? I don't get it. I later came to realize that God's sanctuary can be among us when we are truly separated unto God. Folks, the only way a work can be a place where God is pleased to dwell is when that place is a sanctuary. A place that is sanctified, a place that is set apart. So we've got to be careful about our offerings, how the money is used, that the missionaries to whom we give this money, that they are set apart, that their work is separated, that the music that we have, the music that we purchase is set apart, that it glorifies God. Because the offering is given for the work of a holy place. But I want to draw one more conclusion to this. What is our body called? You go to the New Testament, your body is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. You probably know that verse, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That is set apart, sanctified. That's why, as a believer, we are careful how we treat this temple. That's why I don't smoke. That's why I don't do certain things, because this is the temple. This is holy to God. In fact, that's the argument that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 3 or so. When he says that our bodies, that God's will for us is sanctification, that we would abstain from fornication. Why? This is a holy temple unto God. And therefore, I must treat it as God's dwelling place, because the Holy Spirit dwells within me. He dwells within you. So there's the first word used, and it's a very descriptive one. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God's going to dwell among us, folks. We've got to be set apart. We can't just, you know, import into our services worldly things and expect God to be here. And we can't do that within our lives individually either. Second word is used in verse 9. It's the word tabernacle. This is the first mention of the word tabernacle. It's a noun that means an abode or dwelling. You look at the verb of that noun, tabernacle, is in verse 8. Go back to verse 8. There, the verb, and I know this is getting technical, but listen, because this is something that I think we really need to understand. That I may dwell is the verb form of tabernacle in verse 9. And the verb is shakan. This is not Japanese. This is Hebrew. It's where we get our word. Does anybody recognize shakan? Shekinah. Picking up? That's why this is important. The Shekinah glory. This is where God is going to dwell. This is His glorious dwelling. This is the visible structure that would serve as a dwelling place for God, and therefore a meeting place for the people, a visible place where the people could meet with God. And this would prevent the people from establishing places of idolatry. And so the presence of God became known as the Shekinah. Now that's not an Old Testament word, Shekinah. The Jews came up with that word. The Jewish teachers later came up with the word Shekinah. But it comes from this word to dwell. It has to do with God dwelling. The Shekinah first appeared when God led Israel from Egypt and protected them. How? By a pillar of a cloud. Now I want to trace a little bit of something here. I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 13, where we first read about this cloud. And notice, when this cloud is mentioned, it has to do with the presence of God. Exodus 13, 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Go up to chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from behind before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. You'll see the same thing taking place in verse 24, how that God, in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. You can see the same thing in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 14, where we're not going to go. It is this same cloud that would appear to the children of Israel to vindicate Moses before his people. When they were complaining, when the people were complaining to God about Moses, you know what appeared to the people that shone? It was this cloud. It was God's presence. Chapter 19 of Exodus. Here we are going back again to what we've seen in this book already. God made his presence known to the people by a cloud on Mount Sinai. Chapter 19, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. Verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. Now, chapter 24 that we've already studied as well, verses 15 to 18. Moses goes up into the mount and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called Moses unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went up into the midst of the cloud. Here's this cloud. This is the Shekinah glory, God's dwelling presence. Later on in chapter 33, it is the evidence of God communing with Moses. This cloud appears. But I want you to jump all the way to the end of the book of Exodus. When the tabernacle has been built, we see what the evidence of God's presence is within the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 33. And he, Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then what happens in verse 34? A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This cloud, folks, that was on the top of Mount Sinai is totally enfolded by a cloud in the glory of God. After the completion of the tabernacle, that cloud comes down from Mount Sinai and now fills the tabernacle. A structure made by men according to the specifications that God gave. Now God dwells in this tabernacle. This is unheard of. And the people knew that God was present. It's how God appeared upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, Leviticus chapter 16. Solomon, when he dedicated that temple, you know how the people knew that God was there? You can read it. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, a cloud filled the place and they were not even able to go into the temple because of God's presence. But listen, the people had sinned. And by the time you get to the book of Ezekiel, you know what departs from that temple? A cloud departs from the temple. And it has been departed ever since from that structure that was actually destroyed some years later. Ezekiel visualized its departure because of sin. Then you have a reappearance of the cloud in the New Testament. Go with me to Matthew 17. This cloud that departed from the temple in Ezekiel reappears in Matthew chapter 17. Verse 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." This, folks, is the Shekinah glory. This is God himself saying, "This is my Son." It is no accident when you get to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And you know John chapter 1, where the Bible talks about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is literally, if I were to translate it literally and awkwardly, it means this: the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Who was that? That's God. In Jesus Christ, dwelling with us. When Jesus ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, while the disciples are standing there watching him go up into heaven, what receives him out of their sight? It's a cloud. And one day when Jesus returns, he's going to return with cloud. It is God's presence. And we will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. No wonder Paul could say, "Comfort one another with these words." We're going to be with God. We'll be with him. Back to chapter 25 and verse 9. "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Note what it says there in verse 9. "According to all that I show thee." Notice it doesn't say "according to all that I tell you." Notice it says "according to all that I show you." God is specifying how this tabernacle is to be made, and it is not left to the whims or the opinions of the people. It is not left up to the fertile mind of Moses as to how this tabernacle is going to be made. It is a revelation from God. But it's interesting when he says, "according to all that I show thee." Go to verse 40 of the same chapter, chapter 25. "And look that thou make them." Now he's talking about the tabernacle furniture. "After their pattern, which was" what? "Thee in the mount." It was showed thee in the mount. Chapter 26 and verse 30. "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was" what? "Thee in the mount." Not told thee, but showed thee in the mount. Now let's jump way off into the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. It says in verse 2, "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." Apparently there's another tabernacle somewhere that God pitched, not man. Verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Folks, this is Very important. God not only gave to Moses verbal instructions for the building of the tabernacle, he showed him the pattern. Something that even the writer of Hebrews quotes. What did Moses see? As we have been in the book of Revelation, and we read about the altar there, and we read about the altar of incense, we see tabernacle furniture in heaven. John is seeing this in heaven. Moses not only heard the instructions, folks, he saw with his eyes the pattern when he's up on Mount Sinai. What did he see? I believe he saw exactly what was in heaven, and God was showing him the heavenly furniture, saying, now, you build it. You've not only heard it, Moses, you've seen it with your own eye. And that's what I want you to build. That's why when you get to the end of the book of Exodus, you know who is going around and looking at all the furniture that's been built and inspecting it and saying, yes, that's good. We can pass that. You know who's doing that? Moses, and Moses alone, because he saw it. Now, we could really get into some interesting things when you talk about what Moses saw there. And many commentators do, and it's a very, very interesting study. But it's also interesting how liberal commentators twist this passage. I've got liberal commentaries in my study so that I can tell you what the liberals say. Here's what they say. The untrained nomads around Sinai just escaped from brickmaking and slavery. They could not have had the skill in carpentry work, weaving, embroidery, forging and casting of metals, tool making, and the many other crafts necessary for such an elaborate structure. Not even with all the loot from the Egyptians. Loot. Notice how they call it, the loot. From the Egyptians, could they have had enough of precious materials for such splendor, nor could they have moved it about with them on their wanderings. And so the liberals say there never really was a tabernacle. It was something that the Jews later, years down the road, came up with to make this sound plausible and very interesting and to give them some credence among people. There never was a tabernacle. Folks, Moses saw it. He was right there in the Shekinah glory of God. There on the mount. God said, Moses, you make me a sanctuary so that I might dwell among you. You build this tabernacle that I show you. The pattern that I will show you, you build it. Folks, God's indwelling presence requires separation. Two passages in closing. 2 Corinthians is the first one, and then Revelation's the second one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If God is going to dwell among us, if he's going to dwell with you, notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Folks, if God is going to dwell among us and dwell in you, it requires what it says in this passage. Look at the context. Look at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And he said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Now verse 17, wherefore, because of this, come out from among them and be ye, out loud please, separate. If God is going to dwell among us, we must be separate. This is why today when people talk about separation, young people are mocking and scoffing at, oh, that separation thing all over again. That's what God requires. is that we live separated. Separated from false teachers, false preachers, false doctrine, the world's music, the world's dress, the world's mentality. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, it goes on to say in chapter 7, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The doctrine of separation is a major doctrine in the Bible. And it's a doctrine that's being scoffed at today. Well, we can't reach them if we're separate. Oh, you can reach them if you're not separate, but you're not going to reach them for the Lord. You're going to reach them for something totally different. One other passage, Revelation chapter 21. As we're talking about God's indwelling presence, this is exciting. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the what of God. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Wow. One day, we will be there in the very presence of God Almighty. That is the basis for what you find in verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Why? Because we're with God. We're right there in his very presence. He dwells with us. And that's just something we can't fathom. But it's something we need to meditate upon. That if that's going to take place, what does that require of me? Well, you get down to verse 8 of Revelation 21, and it tells you who's not going to be there. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They're not going to be there. They won't dwell in the presence of God. In fact, you get to chapter 22 and you look at verse 15, and it says, without are dogs. I often like to joke with people who think that their little doggie went to heaven. And I take them to this verse and I say, you know what the Bible says? There are no dogs there. I know this is not really talking about those kind of dogs, but I think it could apply. Without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. They're not going to be there. God doesn't dwell with that kind. And the only way he can dwell with us is not if we come clothed in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, with which, as we were discussing this morning, I do live a life of righteousness. What a privilege, folks, that one day we will dwell with God. But right now, what does he require of us? You make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell with you. Let's bring this down from Israel. Let's bring it down to you individually. You make God a sanctuary right here that he might dwell with you. Lord, I pray that we would individually present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Lord, may we be a testimony to this world that is so involved in sin, perversity and wretchedness. May they see in us a life that is clean. And Lord, we realize that they won't want to be around us sometimes because of that, even as men don't want you around them. But I pray that we would be a shining light, and that through our lives, the sin of others would be pointed out just by our presence. Lord, that we might lead them to the Savior from their sin. Use us this week, Lord, to be that shining testimony for Thee, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.